Here is a quick thing for you to understand or to remember. You who are going back to school, if you would develop your scholastic ability quickly, then here's a very good way to do it. Make sure your prayer life is continuously intact, and make sure that your devotional life, that is the time you spend in prayer, in Bible reading and meditating upon the things of God, make sure that life doesn't get neglected. It's easy to do it. When I went to college, I went to the equivalent of a seminary, I suppose, and in this country, and a friend of mine took me aside and he said, "You'll be bewildered by this fact that in a Christian school where there are all Christians, it will appear to you as if the devil is incarnate." I didn't understand it, but then I went to school and I believed him. So be careful when you go to Christian schools. Sometimes even there, the devil seems to have his own way, and he seems to be triumphant some of the time. Now I want to take you into a portion of Scripture that I'm quite sure many of us duck. It is a beautiful piece of Scripture. It's discovered in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and in verse 29 through verse 30. Listen to these words, for they're massive. We'll read them in the NIV first. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." What massive expression this is of what God was doing behind the scenes before the very foundation of the world. Now, please look and understand as we go through this Scripture. If you're going to take notes, get your pencils sharpened, for I'm going to stick to notes. There's an enormous amount that I want to go through in this evening hour. Basically, we have the discussion currently in front of us. Surely people can be lost after that they're saved. Last week, I was preaching to a lot of young people. Most of these young people came from conservative Baptist churches, and I was somewhat appalled that they didn't understand the doctrine of eternal security. I was also appalled that they didn't understand very much of the Scripture at all. And sitting amongst those young people, I started to talk about doctrine. In fact, my first message to them was that they were protected by the true doctrines of the Word of God. And afterwards, some of the young people came around and they said, "We've never heard that sort of thing." One said, "How dare you teach us such strong doctrine? It's hard to understand." So let me take you. Let me take you on a very quick excursion. In 2 Peter 3:16, we read that there are things hard to be understood. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, we realize the word "some understood." Some understood. And some people never understand until they get to heaven. It's a great tragedy. People simply don't seem to want to understand. A believer is a person who is recorded, for instance, in Romans 10 and verse 9, as one who is believing in Jesus Christ. We are forever, according to Noah, we're in Genesis 7 and verse 7, we are told by God to Noah, rather, that we are forever with our Lord. We can never be taken away. God never breaks his promise. He is eternal in the heavens. His word is eternal. His love is eternal. He is eternal. And those that love him and are believing in him are also eternal. I think there are various reasons for believing that you can be lost. So let me take the negative to try to show you the positive. The first is the argument that comes up amongst Christians. We are far too frail and weak, and we fail so often and so much. How is it possible that we can endure until the end? In other words, with human frailty, our salvation can't last. And that's absolutely correct. With human frailty, it cannot last. But with God's marvelous power, it has to last. But that's another story we'll come to in a moment. The second thing that we discover is here, that we often know and have seen many people who apparently have been Christians and they have fallen away. And the apparent falling away is argued by the Apostle John in the epistles of John, where he says in the first epistle especially, some people appeared to be born again, never were. And then there are those who are born again, they cannot be lost. And he goes through both arguments in the first epistle. And then there are some scriptures that seem to be somewhat confounding and difficult to comprehend. They seem as if they say one thing while other scriptures say another. Here are some of those tricky scriptures. Matthew 24 and 13. He that shall endure to the end, to it shall be saved. And the apparent discussion there is, if you can't endure to the end, then you won't be saved. Therefore, you can be saved today, and if you're not enduring tomorrow, you may be lost. That's the argument. I do not agree, but I'm sharing with you the argument, the discussion. We also discover, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, Paul saying, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away. See, they say, you can be cast away. We discover in John 15 and verse 6, if a man abide not in me, is cast forth as a branch and withered, and men gather them them into the fire, and they are burned. We say, see the end of such people. We go into Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. We need to understand Hebrews 6 and verses 4 through 6, classic. I will read them to you in the Amplified version, for they seem to be more apparent in this version. It is impossible to restore and bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Holy Spirit and have felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and world to come. If they then deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance, because while as long as they nail up on the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, they are holding him up into contempt and shame and public disgrace. So the opponents of this doctrine say, see? But then you go into Hebrews 10 and verses 26 through 29. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of much sorer judgment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the great Spirit of grace. And people say, look, see, there's proof positive. The answer is this. We have to answer all these statements. They need answers. Our salvation does not depend on our ability to keep it. There's the answer for the first statement. You go into the first letter of Peter, and if you just glance at 1 Peter and 1 and verse 5, you discover how it is that Peter says, we are his. He called us. We belong. We belong. In the second verse of 1 Peter 1, we discover we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of and the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, grace be unto you and peace multiplied. It couldn't happen. Grace could not come. Peace cannot be multiplied until the obedience and the blood of Christ have been applied to our lives for eternity, not just for an experience and a happy, joyful hour. Then we must also remember that there are many disobedient children. There is the prodigal son. And Luke 15 tells us about the prodigal son, verses 11 through 24. Of the prodigal son was never less a son. He was still the son of the father. He had lost much of his birthright and blessing, but he was still the son of the father. He was never disposed of by the father. He was never deposed. He was never put away from the family name. He always held that name. So there are many who lose their blessing, but they cannot lose their salvation. And we mix muddle lots of scripture when we start getting into the discussion of we can be lost once we've been saved. The discussion is this, that our salvation is intact, but when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ, Paul says, we all run, only one wins. I run to win, argues the apostle. I'm not a boxer in the ring that pretends I have no opponent. I fight to knock out. I don't fight to play games. We ought to realize what the scripture says. And in our churches, don't play games. Avoid it. We lose our blessing. We lose the eternal blessings of God. Crowns are being removed from heads at this very moment because the crowns were given, but they have been lost because Christians have not been obedient. They have not followed the course God gave them to follow. And then there is this argument that we get into often, that the scriptures seem to say that you can be lost. I would quickly bring your attention to this, that in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking not of the end times, but he is speaking of the tribulation time. And perhaps he is speaking of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation time. And in the last 3.5 years, all sorts of sordid and dreadful and dastardly things will happen. And the people will be so confused. Christ will have taken the church out, I believe, of the world. And the world will be without the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They will only remember what the Word of God has said. And those that have been converted during that time, whose hearts have been changed to believe in the living God, those that endure to the end will be the people who shall be saved. Curiously, saved. If you go into Hebrews, you must understand that the two portions that I read to you that are claimed by those that oppose this doctrine, you must be assured of this, that those words were written to Jews. They were written to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were denying that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah that came, the crucified one that could bring them to God, the firstborn from the dead. They denied this. And that is the argument the apostle is putting down. That is the argument the apostle is opposing. And he says to them, you know these things. You understand these things. Now let me tell you, if you have tasted of the former covenant that God had, if you understand the former things, then you should be aware of the present. If you reject the present, he argues, and the present is that Jesus did come, that Jesus did die, that Jesus did rise from the dead, and all that would believe in Jesus, all that would believe in Jesus, whether they were Jew or Greek or Gentile somewhere else of some other country, if they would believe in this Jesus, the Son of God, they would receive the salvation, become born again. They would know the new covenant, the new testament of God. If you reject this, he says, then you are afresh crucifying Christ over and over again. You reject him as Messiah. You are crucifying him again. And he's writing to the Hebrews. They understood perfectly what the apostle has said. It's necessary that we understand that this piece of Matthew refers to that tribulation period. The piece that we read from Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ has become of no effect to you, was written to the Jews. A group of people that were denying the new Christianity and were adding to Christ's teaching and adding to the teaching of the apostles, Judaism and Judaization, all the bits and pieces of circumcision and all those things that were necessary as the rites of Jews. And without those rites, Christians couldn't be Christians, they argued. And the apostle argues this way. He says, if a man abide, or rather, Christ has become of no effect to you, if you're going to believe that the old rites and the old traditions are carried over, you mustn't carry them over, he argues, for Christ becomes of no effect. Whosoever of you are justified by law, you are fallen from grace, he is saying. If you believe the rites and the traditions of men, you have no grace. It's not there. You've never received the grace. The grace of Christ has never been planted in your heart. You're fallen. And so the argument goes on. Now here is another thing that I would leave with you. The teaching of security does not make it easier for a believer to live carelessly. I want you to understand this, because there is nonsense that has been taught and nonsense that has been believed. I heard a young woman say to me this not many years back. I can do as I please. I can live as carnally and as wrong as I like because I received Jesus when I was a little girl. I'm okay now. And I stress to this young woman, be careful. Be very careful, because fruit must show on the tree, else the tree must be cut down and cast away. She wasn't too pleased with that expression. We must understand, we must take to our hearts that we are not free to live carelessly because of this massive and beautiful doctrine, but it provides an incentive to the believer to live more wholeheartedly for his God. Come with me into Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. How can we go on sinning if we're adoring and in love with Jesus? We cannot. When Paul accuses the church at Corinth of being carnal, he says, I want to speak to you as mature Christians, and I cannot because of your carnality. Not all their carnality was wrapped up in sexual wrong, as some people seem to think. The people in Corinth were also gossiping, and he was attacking their gossiping. They were also people that were murmuring against God and twisting and turning the scripture into any direction they wanted it to go. And he said, you can't do this. They misapplied the time and the active beauty of the communion table. They misunderstood the breaking of bread and the pouring of wine. And they misunderstood the eating and drinking of it. And their thesis was, we can put into our service, into our relationship with God, anything we want. And he says, you cannot do that. Now the man that had gone off with his mother and lived an incestuous life, he said, now you've got to straighten this thing up. And they did. Then he said, bring this man back into fellowship, because he may be cast down by overmuch sorrow. The man may be dashed to pieces. And the apostle gathers the man back in his letter at least. This happens. And Paul challenges them. He says, you people, you've got gifts. God obviously has given you massive gifts, and you've expressed yourself with these gifts. Now seek the gifts that are the greater. Never mind the lesser gifts. Don't chase after the lesser, but seek the greater. And it's a curious thing about human nature, how it is that we chase after the lesser, because the lesser seem to be more somehow expressive. The people were chasing after speaking in tongues. And they were in this great exhibition of healings. All sorts of strange things were going on. Paul says, don't do that. I speak more than all of you. 10,000 words I've spoken more than all of you. I keep on speaking more words than all of you. But tell me, which is the greatest thing to do? Should I speak in 10,000 words that nobody understands, or 10 words that everybody understands? I believe, argues the apostle, that it's better for me to use 10 words that everybody understands, for fear that in the 10,000 words that nobody understands, you think I'm a lunatic. But however, he argues, and there is a certain whim of sarcasm, and there is a certain piece of rebuke in this. If anybody speaks in tongues, he argues, then you make sure that you bring in the next person to stand and speak in the congregation must interpret those tongues. In England recently, I was in a service where people spoke in tongues, and the dear pastor said very quietly, he said, if you speak in tongues, you have to understand this. At the end of the speaking, no one is to speak until that word is interpreted. Consequently, in an area of several minutes, 5, 6, 10 minutes, somewhere around there, one person spoke in tongues, one person interpreted. And he also said, no one outside the membership of this church will be allowed to speak in tongues. Only our members may speak in tongues. I challenged him about it later. He said it's the least of gifts, that people think it's so glorious. And they become, these were his words, spiritually proud. We must avoid it. We must avoid it at all costs. So Paul argues to the Corinthians, you must understand your salvation, how precious it is, how much suffering you will suffer. And there will be times when you think that you've been cast off. And the beautiful second letter he writes, the 4th chapter through the 6th chapter, how he says, hey, I've suffered more than all of you, but you make sure you seek all the suffering that God will give you, and seek the greater gifts of speaking the Word of God, teaching God's precious Word. Make sure that's where you are. Don't worry about the experience. The experience will come. God will be constant. Experiences will change. But you seek those gifts that are of the Spirit of God. Exercise the gifts, and make sure everybody in the assembly is doing so. There is his argument. Even the man that laid with his mama was asked in a loving way, come back. Come back into the fellowship. Come back and fellowship. Let all of us show love to that person. Let all of us bring that person back. And let all of us hold that person in high esteem. The apostle could never, never have said that had we been able to be saved today and cast away tomorrow. He was far too rational and far too simple of mind, far too direct to allow such a nonsense thing to be taught. Now I want to share with you, there are 7 things. 7 beautiful things that prove that the believer is eternally secure. Number 1 is because of the eternal purpose of God concerning all his redeemed people. There you have it in a nutshell. As believers, we are his elect. As believers, we are his people. As believers, we are eternally secure according to the eternal purpose of God. You can get all of that out of Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:29 through 30, Ephesians 2:10, and 2 Timothy 1:9, 1 Peter 1:2. Precious is the thinking. Look at the second reason. The believer is eternally secure. Simply because the redemption work of Christ is complete, it is sufficient, it is flawless, it is eternal. It's complete. There is nothing incomplete about the preciousness of Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never varies, he never alters. He is exactly as he always was. Come with me again into Hebrews, Hebrews 1. Verse 3, I'll use the Amplified Version simply because of the beauty of it. Speaking of Jesus, the writer says, he is the sole expression of the glory of God. He is the light being, the outraying of the divine. And he is the perfect imprint and very image of God's nature, upholding and maintaining and guiding and propelling the universe by his mighty word of power. When he had, by offering himself, accomplished our cleansing of sins and riddance of guilt, he sat down at the right hand of the divine majesty on high. Listen to that. Newell translates it a little differently when he says that he is the sole expression of the glory of God. I love Newell's expression. It's such an extravagant word. He says he is the effulgence of his glory. The massiveness of the glory of God. We look at the Jewish nation today. We say that Jewish nation has been since Abraham's time. We trace its history, sometimes famous, sometimes infamous. We trace its history to this very hour. And we say they are God's people, even though some don't like them. We can see the thread, the golden thread of ownership. My dear Christian brethren and sisters, is it not possible that the new church, the new covenant, the New Testament is equally as powerfully strong, identifiable? This is true that Christ's work on the cross is so flawless, so sufficient, so complete. Our salvation depends wholly on Christ himself. What he is, what he has done, and he is accepted by the Father. And so we are secure. The third reason why the believer is secure can be put this way. Because it is a thing altogether of grace. I could not earn my salvation. I cannot even come to the place where I turn my attention on my own, in my own strength and will. I cannot turn my attention to the living God and say, isn't it wonderful? I have received the Lord. It takes the Holy Spirit working his great massive work in me to turn me around so that I can begin even to see the beginnings of the grace of God pointing toward me. I cannot come when I want. I must respond when the word is delivered, when the Holy Spirit is prompting my soul and spirit. I must respond then. There are no second chances. The Spirit of God nudges. The Spirit of God provokes. The Spirit of God interests. The Spirit of God encourages. The Spirit of God leads and directs. I must follow that Spirit. I must recognize that Holy Spirit of God. We are secure because we are now saved from sin's penalty of sin's past. We are now saved from sin's power of sin's present, that is. And we will be saved from sin's future, the very presence of sin, when we leave this world and go to the next. I've often mentioned this. I must mention it once more. It saddens my heart that Christians are frightened to die. It bothers me greatly that Christians seem to have an attitude toward death. It should be that we would be as the apostle is. For me to die is gain. For me to go into glory is better than staying here. Death should be simply a walk from this to that. Instead, we get into such a great flap over death. I believe truly the average Christian of the day in which we live knows precious little of his salvation. If he did, he would be more comfortable about the fact that he faces of death. I take you now to Hebrews 5 and verse 9. For we discover in verse 9 a tremendous expression that seems to cause us to remember this is all of grace. Remember in Ephesians, the apostle says, by grace you are saved through faith, And it's not your own work. You didn't do it. It is God's grace that is expressed to us. If you can begin God's grace, not after you've received Jesus, but if you can understand the beginning of the work of grace in your heart is the first time you ever had a kind or warm or yielding thought towards the living God, that was the beginning of grace in your heart. In verse 9, we read this in Hebrews 5, 9. His completed experience, making him perfect, he became the author and source of eternal salvation to all those who give heed and obey him. There's your expanded translation. How precious it is. If you go into the 9th chapter and verse 12, you discover this word coming to you. He went once for all into the holy of holies of heaven, not by virtue of the blood of goats and calves, but by which to make reconciliation between God and man, but his own blood, having found and secured a complete redemption, an everlasting release for us. During a wartime, you have to get a release from the local commissar or commissariat. Of course, we are not communists, so we wouldn't use those names. We would most likely have the local war department or something. You have to have a little pass, and it says, please, I want to leave this town and go to that town to visit my great-grandmama, who is very ill. And the pass has to be stamped, and you gain a release. Maybe your property has been impounded. My parents went through this. We had a large garden, and we had a large house, and it was bombed, and so it was impounded. They built a canteen on it, and then they fed the workers that were tearing down all the other houses around that were being bombed in London. My father received the great sum in dollars of $5 a year for his property. It was costing him to maintain it, to pay his mortgage and all that sort of thing, several hundreds of dollars a year, maybe several thousand, and yet they gave him $5. It was impounded. When we wanted to rebuild the house, it wasn't that we could do it when we wanted to because all the materials were so complicated. To get them was such a complicated thing. We had to go to the town hall and we had to see all the bureaucrats and all the strange little proletariat type people who, with a little bit of authority, found themselves filled with authority to say to a person, your house will never be built. Your land is our land. And so my father decided to see the mayor. I shall always be proud of him. He walked me into this office and I was just a little fellow, well, growing. And he said to the secretary, will you tell Mr. So-and-so I want to see him? He was the mayor of the borough in which we lived of London. And she was already confused and very embarrassed. And she said, well, I'll take him the message. And she came out after a few moments and said, he isn't in. And so my dad moved her typewriter and all her papers to one end of the desk and sat himself in the middle of her desk. He said, then please go and tell him, I'm sitting here until he gets in. And after waiting a half hour or so, something like that, she was buzzed and she came back and she said to my dad, you may go and see him. Now there was a big, thick glass partition between us and the mayor. We couldn't actually hear what they were saying, but the glass rattled. And it often rattled, and for about an hour it rattled and rattled and rattled. And eventually my father came out waving a piece of paper in his hand, and he said to my mother, Dolly, I've got the release. It's ours. It's released. It's mine. Well, then they built the house. And then they impounded it. And here we were. We had left the house we were in. We had a truck or something like that with all our belongings. We arrived at the house. We were to enter, and standing there was a policeman with his funny tall hat, an English bobby. And he said, well, now, I'm very sorry, sir, but you can't come in. You see, this belongs to whoever the town give it to. Once more, we went down to the town hall. And once more, we went through the same silly nonsense. And once more, for a long time, the glass shook and rattled. And eventually Dad came out and he said, I've got the release, we move in. And when we walked up to the policeman that was still standing there, hands behind him, I often wondered if he ever ate or went off to anywhere where it might be necessary to go. He just was still standing there, rocking on the balls of his feet. And he said, "Ah, you have the release, sir? Certainly." And opened the door, and we all walked in, and we loaded our furniture in there very quickly and sent the van away. We had arrived. We had the release. Jesus gave us the release. Once for all, we're released into a new Jerusalem, into a new country, into a new house, a house prepared by Jesus. If you can understand that at all, I hope you get excited. You should do. The fourth thing is this. The believer is eternally secure because of the nature of salvation. John 3:16 tells us precious truths, that we have to be born again. If I'm born again, not turning over a new leaf, if I'm born again, not changing the method of my life, if I'm born again, not altering the direction in which I travel, if I'm born again, not sort of rearming the morality of my soul, but if I am born again, I'm born again to the kingdom of God. I'm born again to the family of God. Therefore, I belong to the family of God and the kingdom of God, and so on and on. And so we come to this place where we have to discover the very nature of salvation is so precious. It's called eternal salvation, eternal redemption, everlasting life, and that we have passed from death unto life and shall not become come into condemnation. We are, in other words, eternally saved. Isn't that lovely? That's why I wish you were Pentecostals. At least you get excited. Fifth thing, the believer is eternally secure simply because there are many specific promises and statements that guarantee our security. Now, there isn't time. I'm sort of racing the clock here. And there isn't time for me to go through all of these in detail, but I just give you John 5:24 and John 6:37, John 10:9 and John 10:27 and 29. John 17, one of the most beautiful expressions in all the Word of God. The 17th chapter of John teaches us wonderful things as Jesus prays. They're so blessed and so precious. I don't know, but I've been looking at the 17th of John, and after about 15 years of studying of it, I decided to preach some sermons on it. I preached 32 sermons. A little later, I decided that I ought to preach again from that 17th chapter and preached another 60. That gave me 92 sermons. I've just written over 120 sermons on this one small prayer. So beautiful it is. So let me just take you through little pieces of it. Verse 2, 17th of John. Just as you have granted him power and authority over all flesh, now glorify him so that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name. I have revealed your very self, your real self, to the people whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed and kept your word. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying or requesting for the world, but for those you have given me, for they belong to you. Look at verse 12, while I was with them, I kept and preserved them in your name, in the knowledge and worship of you. Those you have given me, I guarded and protected, and not one of them has perished or is lost except the son of perdition, who is Judas Iscariot, the one who is now doomed to destruction, destined to be lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Precious, isn't it? We go into the sixth place. And we see that our eternal security is there simply because of the vital union that we have with our Lord Jesus. We are in him because he is in us. Go to John's gospel again. I suppose John captures the spiritual things more than any other writer in all the scripture. The first chapter, verses 12 and 13, they are very familiar words. To as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave the authority, the power, privilege, and right to become the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name, who owe their birth neither to bloods nor to the will of the flesh, that is, of the physical impulse, nor to the will of men, that is, to a natural father, but to God. Listen to this. They are born of God. The nature of our union is that we are children of God because we believe on his name. We are in him because he is in us. There are so many scriptures again. The 15th chapter of John. Let's just flip the pages to that 15th chapter as quickly as we can, to the 5th verse, and discover what it is that the Lord Jesus is saying. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever lives in me and I in him bears much abundant fruit. However, apart from me, you can do nothing. We are integrally, wondrously entwined with Jesus. Can such a wonderful union be in effect today and broken tomorrow? The 7th and last thing, and I leave this with you. The believer is eternally secure simply because of the work of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit on behalf of the believer. The work is eternal. He is called the Eternal Spirit. He is the mighty God. We read in Ephesians 1, in verses 13 through 14, in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, that he is the seal of God upon our lives. We are sealed to the day of redemption. We are kept in the hollow of his hand and sealed until we see Jesus face to face. Ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit has sealed us until that day of redemption, till the end of our journey. And there is the beauty of the teaching of the Word of God. There is the joy of the loveliness of God's precious teaching. We are his, and he is ours forever and forever. And it isn't a sifting sand upon which we stand. It is firm rock. He lifted me up out of the horrible pit. He put my feet upon the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. We have to understand it. We have been born again to stand secure. We have been born again to stand in Christ and Christ in us, secure forever and forever. We are to believe this doctrine. Let me underscore one more thing, and I'm through. So many people think they can take a piece of the Word of God, a piece of the Scripture, a piece of something, and they say, well, I'll think about it, and if I agree, I'll accept it. The Word of God says simply this. In a moment, sir. After the service, sir. We are not allowed the privilege by God to say we will accept or we will not accept. He says, this is my word. Receive it. This is my word. I give it. You take it. It is my inheritance to you. My father died and left me nothing. And curiously enough, he had to die for me to receive nothing. Maybe your father died and you received a great deal. And he had to die so that you could receive it. It's the reverse with God. How precious this is. Hear it. We don't have to die. He doesn't have to die to receive it. For us to receive it. We have to die to receive the inheritance. And when we die, do you believe this truth? Can you receive it and take it to your heart? Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise your precious name for the beauty of your word, for the grace of your love, and we worship you and thank you for your truth. Help us who love you to love you so much as to receive your word and with joy receive it, that it may be the key that shall unclasp, unlock our minds and hearts and set us free, that when we face death, we shall be filled with the joy for our inheritance becomes ours, full of glory and full of truth. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.